listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father God, thank you that you are who you are and that you have enacted such a great rescue for your people, that you offer salvation through your Son, Jesus, to reconcile and to make us new and to bring us into right relationship with you. That's a magnificent thing. So thank you. And God, by your Spirit and through your Word, would you work out in our lives a manner of life that reflects how great that rescue is. So as we study in the Word today, God, I want you to be honored and you to be glorified. And so would you, by your Spirit, just guard my words, and would you speak what you would have me speak, that you would be honored and you would be glorified by our time here this morning. And Spirit, just Holy Spirit, would you just move here in the church and bring about open hearts and minds ready to hear your word. We love you, and it's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen. So open your Bibles up to Colossians chapter 4. We're nearing the end of this study through the book of Colossians. We're going to be in verses 2 through 6 today of chapter 4. And this really is the bookend for this summary portion, this instruction portion of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. These few verses sort of serve to sum up as the bookend for all of this instruction piece. So I want to take a little bit of time and look back at a couple of these other transition pieces in this book so we can see how things are linked together, how inextricably connected these things are, so that in this last bookend few verses of instruction, I want to guard against just sort of making a list of things to check off. That everything that's come before it is flowing into this. So I don't want to miss that. So this passage seems intensely practical. It seems like some just sort of lists of some things possibly, but I just want to explicitly guard us from that. So imagine this image. Imagine this image of terraced pools, like in a river, where the river's flowing and one pool fills up, and as it gets full, it's spilling into the next one. Or if you've been over here to the Samaritan Center, the Boulder Falls that they built, that's a good image of kind of what I'm talking about, that there's these pools, and it flows in and fills up and then flows out into the next set of pools. Keep that imagery in your mind. I think this might be helpful for us in looking at these transition pieces through the letter as we recap a little bit. That if we think about these transition pieces as these pools where all of this teaching and instruction flows in, and it's meant to slow down for a moment. We're meant to pause for a moment and sum up all that's been said before. So let's look at a few of these. We'll put them on the screen. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So this sort of serves as the first pool in this letter, where Paul slows down, and in just a couple of verses, he summarizes and affirms everything he said in chapter 1, this great declaration of who Christ is, the magnitude of Christ's work on the cross, the magnitude of Christ's work in creation and His work in recreation, all of that sort of summed up in, well, since you've received Christ, since all of this is true, so now walk in Him, rooted and built up. So this this declaration from chapter 1, this cosmic view of Christ and his work in creation, and having brought peace by the blood of his cross, that by that he's rescuing hostile rebels. And then this great mystery towards the end of chapter 1, that this great mystery is that it's true for us too, that the gospel is for us too, that Paul is meant to carry this to the Gentiles as well. So this becomes then the foundation and the motivation to follow that instruction. Since you've received Christ, now walk in this way. Your lives have, in fact, been transformed. And so what follows is some instruction of how to walk rooted in Him and built up in Him and established in the faith. So Paul then moves, or if we think about that imagery of flowing out of that first pool, then moves through some instruction, first in the form of a couple of warnings. Don't let anyone draw you out where you can be taken captive. We use the imagery of ISIS there, that don't be drawn out. You're safe in Christ. Since this is all true, you're safe where you are. Don't let someone draw you out with human philosophy and with deceitful wisdom that is according to human tradition and according to the world and not according to Christ. They would draw you out into the open where you can be picked off and carried off. I was thinking about this just this morning, that like visually, what's the difference between rescue and kidnapping? Like in both cases, you're swooping in to take and remove, but completely different motivations. So Paul's saying, you've been rescued, you've been brought in, you're safe where you are. Don't let anyone draw you back out. You'll be taken captive. It isn't safe. You'll be dragged off into the desert. It isn't safe. You're safe where you are. And then the second warning was, don't let anyone foist upon you these religious regulations that would forcibly pull your eyes down from Christ to then sort of obsess over religious activity and material things. Don't let anyone foist these things upon you. And in doing so, if you remember, that if we allow our eyes to be pulled down from gazing at the wonder of Christ, they will then be escorting us towards disqualification. Our qualification is in Christ alone. This was a heavy warning there. And then the flow sort of pools up again at the top of chapter 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So here in this pool, we pause again and we're given this eternal perspective. Eyes fixed on Jesus and hearts and minds oriented towards Him with this eternal perspective, knowing that we're His, knowing that our life is hidden with Christ in God, that this exponentially eternal security of Christ, that's where our life is. He is, in fact, our life, that there is an eternal reality that renders everything here just mere shadows of those things. And Paul's rhetorical statement at the top of that. If then you have been raised with Christ. So pause there. Christian, do you affirm that that's true? Then what flows out of that is instruction for what this life then looks like. Your life has been transformed. And now this is what that transformed life begins to look like. Put off these things. Chapter 3, put on these things. And then because you are new creations in Christ, your household functions this way so that it's able to display that wild and fierce beauty in God's design. And then that brings us to our passage for today at the top of chapter 4, where another one of these pools, things, the flow sort of slows down, and we're meant to pause and to reflect and to collect all that's flowed before it, all that's been said before it pools up here. So it isn't just another simple little list. That in this final pool, it contains all that we've said before. Does that make sense? Do you feel that? Do you picture that? So let's just read that. And as we work through this, you'll notice that Paul's giving us both an upward orientation for life and an outward orientation for life. So let me read Colossians 4, 2 through 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time, and let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So here's a reality. Our lives declare something. Our very manner of life declares something. So the big idea here, this final instruction in this final pool as we pause and reflect, the big idea is this, that we let our manner of life declare Christ. That's the big idea. And Paul's going to give us some mechanics, some very practical, tangible ways that this is how it looks. So a couple weeks ago, Pastor Steve had used the example of a trademark, that tender mercies would be the trademark of the Christian life. So there's a similar idea here, but in this broad summary way, the Christian life should declare Christ. We should let our manner of life declare Christ. That these are the marks then. So let's look at these sort of two broad categories, and we'll work through the text, this upward and outward manner and orientation of life. So Paul gives us two broad categories, first prayer and then conduct. So an abiding feature of Christian life is prayer. In verse 2, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer. And it's really cool that Paul gives first three attributes. We'll work through those. Three attributes of Christian prayer. And then immediately in verse 3, he asks for prayer, gives them a prayer request. So he's like, here's what prayer looks like, and now here's a chance for you to practice it right away. So we're going to work through that and see how that works. So steadfastness, continue steadfastly in prayer. The first mark of Christian prayer is a steadfastness. That this is faithful, resolute, devoted, that there is a commitment and a continual, reliable, loyal nature to it. So it's not so much intensity, but habitually. That what Paul's saying is not so much that we would pray with this incredible intensity, but that it would become a constant habit and a steady feature of our lives. So to be clear, there is absolutely a place for fervent and intense prayer and time with the Lord. So it is not one at the expense of the other. But Paul's point here is that prayer becomes continual for us, that it becomes habitual, that we persevere in our prayer life. And for me, this is a convicting piece. And so I confess that I'm not very good at this. That God's working on me here. And some of you are wired to be that sort of prayer warrior type, and that's a great blessing. For me, the pull is just to kind of get to work. When I arrive at the office in the morning, The draw is for me to just get to work and start doing the things I need to do today. Or in throughout the day, when encountering a difficult conversation or a difficult situation, the pull and the draw is for me to just sort of lower my shoulder and try to muscle through it. And so I confess this is a weakness for me. And I think probably some of you can feel the same way, that God would be working on us in that, and that it becomes continual and habitual. But here's the exhortation that's really encouraging, is persevere in that. This is what Paul's saying, is to continue steadfastly, to grow in this, to persevere in prayer, grow in your prayer, that it becomes persistent and habitual and continual and reliable, that prayer becomes a steady feature of our lives. So continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. The second mark of Christian prayer is watchfulness. And I love the way F.F. Bruce, one of the commentators, put it in this quote: "Men and women of persistent prayer are those who are constantly alert, alive to the will of God and the need of the world." That watchfulness in prayer is to be alive to the will of God and to the need of the world. So this is more than just eyes open. This is an awareness that the world around you desperately needs what you have in Christ. That Christ is in you. Jesus is in you. You've been saved and you've been made new, and the world around you desperately needs that. So it's to be alive to the will of God, that He's placed us here, that He's placed you here in the world to display just that thing. To be aware, to be alive of the needs of the world around us and the will of God in placing us where we are in our lives. So we can recognize that as we persist in prayer, we recognize that our life is declaring something magnificent. Our life is declaring something eternal. That we live as redeemed, remade, renewed, recreated people in a world that's been in decline since the fall. Our life is meant to display that Christ's work on the cross would flow out of us with this blazing radiance that pushes back what's dark. And it calls and it beckons to those who don't know Him yet to come this way. There's life this way. Be alert. Be alive. To be watchful. This upward and outward orientation comes from knowing how great the rescue was for me. A hostile rebel adopted as a son of the King. With weapons in my hand and now just ushered into the family, once dead and now alive. That this knowledge, if we can know how great that rescue is, it produces in us these marks, that we're aware of what it's like. We're aware of what the world around us is experiencing because we remember what that was like. And we can put on display life in Christ. And this knowledge, this understanding, this appreciation for how great this rescue was for us produces then in us this third mark of Christian prayer, that Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So thankfulness, an appreciation and a gratitude. Thankfulness is this third mark of Christian prayer. And this has been a subtle thread through the whole book of Colossians, from the beginning all the way through, just woven into the instruction all the way through. So we'll put these on the screen. I'll list them out for you. Colossians 1, verse 3. This is Paul's prayer. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." There's thankfulness in prayer right there together in Paul's sort of opening lines. Colossians 1, 11 and 12. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's the root and the cause and the source of our thankfulness, that we've been qualified by Him to share in this incredible inheritance. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This is that first pool that we looked at. Thankfulness, thanksgiving was part of that. And then Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And that one, Paul gives it its own sentence. Just be thankful. This has been an important thread that's been woven through the book, and that brings us then to verse 2 here, that continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. The main point on thankfulness, remember the imagery of the cascading pools, that the main point on thankfulness is that the source of thankfulness is the knowledge of how great that rescue is. When we truly appreciate and when we truly understand the undeserved and unending love of Christ carried out for us in that horrific perfection of the cross, when we understand how great this rescue is, it will inevitably produce thankfulness in our hearts. So all of the power of all of that good news is just pouring and rushing and filling up in us in this last pool, to use that imagery, that the power of the gospel is pouring in, the grace of God pouring in to fill up us and to overflow, and it will produce in us this thanksgiving. If we can grasp for a moment that sometimes it comes just in glimpses of seeing how clearly, that if we can grasp for a moment that day when Christ died on the cross was a thunderclap that just echoed through all of eternity, forwards and backwards as the blazing center of history, if we can just glimpse how great this rescue is and how much was accomplished on that day, that we will then walk rooted and built up in Him. We will then orient our hearts and minds towards Him, and it will inevitably produce thankfulness in our hearts and in our minds and in our prayers. It will inevitably produce this in us, that we will then be alive to His will and to the needs of the world around us, and what's on display will be the transformation that's only possible in Christ. So a Christian's life is marked by a prayer that is steadfast, that is watchful, that is thankful. And then Paul immediately gives them a chance to practice this kind of prayer. So look at verse 3 and 4. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. So there's a couple things that we can learn from Paul's prayer request here. So first, take special note of what he's asking for. This is much more than just a general, hey, pray for us. He's asking for something very specific, and he's asking that God would open a door for the word, not that God would get him out of prison. Interestingly. So he recognizes that this is precisely why he's there, to declare the mystery of Christ. And so if God would just open the door for the word. So if you remember that this mystery word here, back from chapter 1, is always used to describe something that was not known but has now been revealed. And this is Paul's commission, is to make this mystery known among the world, among the Gentiles, that the good news of salvation in Christ alone is true for you too. It's true for us. Thank God for that. So here he is in prison in Rome, the hub of the Gentile world, and he's just, oh, yeah, okay, God, if you could just open a door for the word, I know there's got to be a purpose here. So just pray, would you pray that God would just open a door for the word and that when I get that chance that the message would be clear. That the message would be clear. So he's bound. Think about it this way. He's bound by his mission more than by his chains. His primary concern is the movement and the advancement of the gospel. One of the commentators, Peter O'Brien, put it this way, that in the construction here, what Paul's saying is the emphasis falls upon the dynamic, almost personal character of the word. So there is inherent momentum and force in the gospel, in the good news of who Jesus is. So Paul's just saying, just open the door for the word, it will move. So I had this really good illustration to share with you from this kid's movie, but I can't remember what the movie is. So it's like, it's either Finding Nemo, but I don't think it's Finding Nemo. So it's got to be one of these other, like, you know, a Turtle's Tale or Shark Tale or Reef or any of these other sort of second-rate movies that are trying to capitalize on how great Finding Nemo was. So you have to picture this scene, and you can pick if it's a fish or a turtle or a shark. In your own mind, you decide which little animal is swimming here. But there's this scene in the movie where they're taking a shortcut, and they're cutting through the Panama Canal and to get to the other side, and they swim in, and there's boats and propellers, and it's really scary and dangerous, you know, of course. And the doors close, and it begins to fill up. And there's a point then when those huge doors begin to just crack open, and these little animals are just completely swept away. There's no stopping. Unstoppable force rushing out through that crack in the door. That's the imagery here. Because our life is in Christ, chapter 3, verse 3, we're fully immersed in Him. That this kind of security in Christ, when God opens the door for the Word, we're carried along with it in this unstoppable way because there's force and there's momentum to the gospel to move forward. We're redeemed and renewed people and carried then by the momentum of the gospel in the world. So I think this is helpful in shaping how we pray. This could be, I think, a good exercise for community groups this week, is what does steadfast, watchful, and thankful prayer look like when its primary aim is the advancement of the gospel? What does it look like to primarily pray that God would open a door for the word in our lives and not just that He would open doors in our lives? Like, there's a difference there. What does it look like to pray? Could you write out a prayer like that? And maybe it begins with first just praying that we could pray like that. Maybe it starts there. That God would work out in us this kind of a heart, to begin to work out in us this deep understanding of how great this rescue truly is, and so that then produces this kind of thankfulness, and it produces this kind of prayer that's watchful and aware of the needs of the world around us and God's will for us in this life. Maybe it begins with just praying that we could pray like that. So the second thing that I think we can learn from Paul's prayer is not quite as obvious, but some of the commentators made note of it, and I think it's worth sharing this morning. So remember that Paul's in prison in Rome, and he's awaiting trial at this point, awaiting trial for the charges that were brought against him. So he knows why he's there. He's there for preaching Christ. It's not a mystery to him of why he's in prison. He knows that God is sovereign, and he knows that God has a plan, but could it be that in this moment as he's asking for prayer, could it be that maybe he's experiencing a little bit of anxiety over this? I don't know what this is going to look like. This trial that's coming up, I mean, so far it's just, I feel like I'm just sort of stuck here. That would you just pray that God would open a door for the Word, and when given the chance that I could just make it clear, that in that moment I could think clearly and speak clearly, and that I could declare Christ in an understandable way. Just pray that God would open that door. That maybe in this moment he's experiencing some anxiety of the unknown. But here's what's really cool is Paul wrote the letter to the Philippian church about a year later, about a year after Colossians was written. And here's what he says in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And look, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. There's the open door, just wide open. The gospel is moving. Paul's still in prison, but the door was thrown wide, and the gospel is now moving and being preached with boldness and without fear. So it seems so cool to be able to look back and see that God answered the prayers of the Colossian church, it seems. How cool is it to look back at that? And then think about this. When Paul's writing this letter to Colossians and he's potentially, possibly, he's experiencing some of this anxiety about the upcoming trial, and he just asks for prayer, just jots down a quick note. Would you just pray for me? That in that moment, unbeknownst to him, he's writing scripture, and God would preserve it then. So here's the thing, that in dire and anxiety-riddled circumstances, God is always at work, even when we can't see it, and maybe, especially when we can't see it. God's always at work. God's always sovereign. God always has a plan. He's always working for your good, for our good. He knows what's best, even when we can't see it. And so we persist then in prayer. And this fuels that steadfast and watchful prayer, and it sort of fans the flames of this thankful heart that knows that right now at this moment I can't quite see it, but man, I know how great that rescue is. Man, I know how great that rescue is. These first couple of verses seem to more or less highlight the upward orientation of the Christian life in prayer. And then these next couple of verses will begin to sort of highlight the outward orientation of the Christian life. So let me read those, starting in verse 5. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This speaks directly to a manner of life that declares Christ. So let me put this quote up from one of the commentators this week. In the secularized world of today, when being a Christian is no longer a matter of course, Christian conduct itself takes on a missionary function again. So Paul gave us three marks of Christian prayer in those first few verses, and now he's giving us three marks of Christian conduct and Christian speech here. Gracious, salty, and ready. It's an interesting combination. So gracious speech. Gracious speech simply means like pleasant and courteous, but for the Christian, it's so much more. It's so much more. Do you know how great the grace of God is that's been poured out on you? Do you understand the abundance of grace and mercy that's been poured out on you? That this is what fuels gracious speech, is to experience and to know how great the grace of God is for us. That's overflowing and that it's spilling out to understand how great that rescue is produces thankful hearts in prayer, and it produces graciousness that speaks of a great and gracious God, of a great and gracious King, of a great and gracious Savior. When we know, when we understand, when we see how great that grace is, it's going to flow out in gracious speech. It's much more than just courteous and pleasant. This is why I think the steadfast prayer is so important, that we encounter and gaze in wonder at the magnitude of this kind of grace daily, so that this graciousness in our speech is inevitable. That this is what spills out. We didn't get what we deserved. What great grace is that? And in this persistent, daily, steadfast prayer, that where we can gaze in wonder and grow this thankfulness, that it then produces a graciousness in our speech and in our conduct. So, seasoned with salt. This is the second mark. And this one fascinated me, because I expected, in getting to this short little phrase, seasoned with salt, I expected to get into these deep theological comparisons about the salt of the earth and how the pleasant aroma of seasoning and how salt, you know, preserves meat or something, like all these things I thought would connect together. But you know what the commentators overwhelmingly had to say? What Paul means by this is witty and winsome language. I expected it to be a lot deeper than that. So, like, I came across that in my reading, like, oh, I don't know, there's got to be more to it than that. Flip to the next book, and it's pretty much the same summary. Like, witty and winsome language. So, let your speech contain some humor and some phrasing that's comfortable and appealing to the culture around you. It's the opposite, then, of dull and drab and stodgy. So, apparently there was a similar phrase to this that in the pagan culture of that day, and Paul's just borrowing that phrase, and he's saying, look, speak in a relatable way. It shouldn't sound like Christianese to the world around us. Speak in a way that they can understand. Use the language and the dialect and the idioms of the people around you. And this can be taken too far, just like salting your food. So, like a year ago, I made macaroni and cheese for dinner one night, and I don't know what's wrong with me, but I don't possess the ability to simply follow the directions on the box. I always have to throw a little of this in, throw a little of that in, add something, mix it different. I don't know why. So, and I have no idea what happened this particular night, but I think I added a dash of salt like 6 times or something. But when I got done, it was completely inedible. And every time either me or my wife makes macaroni and cheese, the kids remind us, don't put any salt in there. It's like, I know. You know, ruin dinner one time and they'll never let you forget about it. This can be taken too far, obviously. That salt is meant to be savory, and it's meant to draw out the flavors that are inherent in the food, the goodness and the aroma that's already there. So salty language for us that's seasoned with salt is meant to draw out the good news that our speech already contains. As creatures made new in Christ, we have something new and savory to offer. So this seasoned with salt is to draw this out in a way that's familiar, in a way that's comfortable and understandable to the culture around us, and yet echoes with eternal truth. That they would hear something familiar, and yet there's something more. What? I want more of that. What is that? And be ready. This is the third mark, then. To be ready. This is closely related to that watchful prayer, similar then definition. To be alive to the will of God and to the needs of the world, and be ready to answer. Be ready to give an account. Be ready. Know how you ought to answer each person. Look and listen for opportunities and make the best use of the time. Let your speech be grace-filled. Let it be winsome and savory, making the most of every opportunity. That you are, in fact, new life on display, declaring how great that rescue is in Christ and making it available and apparent in a witty and a winsome way. And there's urgency in this. There's an urgency here. So I want to give you just a practical, real-world example of how a situation that where we might walk this out. So this is one of those things that's like near and dear to my heart. We've had this conversation in community groups over the years, over and over again, and for whatever reason, like, this one sticks with me big time. Did you know that it's pretty much a universal given in the food service industry that Sunday lunches and Sunday afternoons is the worst time? That's the worst shift. Nobody wants to work that shift. Sunday afternoons are horrible. And this breaks my heart that restaurant owners and cooks and servers would cringe when a wave of people come in for lunch after church, having just finished singing songs to Jesus who willingly gave his life for them. Then we're going to walk in and make demands and expect to be served and complain about stale croutons and then leave a stingy, stodgy, drab tip. It doesn't seem to display a gracious generosity. So, some of this view of the Sunday lunch crowd may be perception. It may be. Some of it may be perception that Christians are stingy and stodgy. But let me use that quote again. In the secularized world of today, when being a Christian is no longer a matter of course, Christian conduct itself takes on a missionary function again. So it may be in part perception of the Sunday lunch crowd, but our manner of life should expose that perception as false. So what would it be like for us? Like, this isn't a huge town. So what would it be like for us if we made this a mission, that this is something we can affect change on? It feels like to me that this is just like playing t-ball, like it's just sitting there. I mean, surely we can clock this one, right? It's right there. It's right in front of us. So what would it be like? This is what I think about. What would it be like if restaurant owners and cooks and servers in our town began to love Sunday afternoons? What would it be like if that became the favorite shift? What would it be like for servers and restaurant owners who are talking with colleagues and friends from other towns, and then this subject of this horrible Sunday lunch crowd comes up, and they're like, yeah, I don't, you know, it's that hasn't been our experience in our town. I mean, Sundays are great. You know, I don't know what it is yet, but it seems like the Christians in our town, something's different. They've got something. So yeah, I mean, Sundays are good. We really enjoy Sundays. What would that be like? What would it be like then if to go out and that your whole philosophy on going to lunch and tipping had nothing to do with performance and everything to do with defining grace and displaying grace? We didn't get what we deserved. Stale croutons. It's all right. Here's a big tip. Pray and talk about Jesus and display what a generous and gracious God we have in just the daily walking out of this. So I think that for me, this was something that several years ago I was convicted on. And so it's become something that I love. But maybe for some of us, that we still have this drive to be, you know, particular and complaining, and it's probably best then for those of us that are just going to complain, that we just go home and make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and then we can yell at ourselves all we want for being stingy with the jelly and the crust is too much or whatever. Or, if we're going to go out with that attitude, don't pray before your meal. Ouch. Right? So that's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but here's the thing. It's not simply lunch. Like, if God is as sovereign as the Bible seems to say He is, then your lunch this afternoon has just as much purpose as Paul's imprisonment. That God would bring about this divinely appointed encounter between a redeemed son and daughter of the king and people who still need to know and who are looking for something meaningful in the world. It's bigger than just lunch. Your manner of life is meant to declare Christ in you. There's urgency in this. Make the most of every opportunity. Make the best use of the time. So if we can think about this from a spiritual perspective, we're new creations in Christ, made new and made alive and plucked out from the curse of sin and death. So it feels like we're going to, as regular people, to have a regular lunch in a regular place on a regular day. But in this spiritual realm, you bear with you the image of Christ, and what great grace that is. You're a radiant beacon in that moment. And the people around you, the world around you, longs for something to hold on to and longs for something meaningful, longs for something lasting. And we're placed in the world to display that and to be ready, alert and watchful and alive to the will of God and to the needs of the world around us. We already possess this life that will continue into eternity. That's the urgency. Christian, we have eternity. Some don't. It isn't just lunch. It isn't just a quick stop for coffee and going to get your tires changed. These opportunities provide for us, when we see it right, a chance to display this kind of grace that's been poured out on us, that we would display the image of Christ, that our life would continually look more and more like the life of Jesus. So let me close with this. If you remember that the imagery of the pools, that flowing out, down and flowing in, is this unstoppable force, this unstoppable flow of the grace of God through Christ, from the cross of Christ flowing into our lives, and it pools up here to fill up in us and to spill out with this thankfulness and this graciousness that puts on display in a winsome and witty way, displays for the world how great our God is. That He's enacted a radical rescue on an eternal stage. It's massive. This gets rid of any chance that anything we do is just another regular little thing. If God's as sovereign as it seems like the Bible says, every day and every moment we make the best use of the time, we conduct ourselves wisely, that those who are now outsiders would come to know that they don't have to be, that God has offered to them too salvation in Christ, that they can come to know Him, to be made right and to be made new in Him. This is the purpose. And when our lives become like this deep and cool and refreshing pool, it offers to the world, a thirsty world, just what they're looking for. That God, through us, would somehow offer this living water to a thirsty world. And a pool like this is ready and able to reflect this kind of great rescue and great grace to the watching world. So conduct yourselves wisely. Let your manner of life declare Christ. This is a daily walking out. In each moment, making the most and offering to the world around us by our very manner of life this deep and cool and refreshing pool of water that's living, that brings life to a world and people that are longing to taste something eternal. So be persistent in prayer to that end. And make the best use of the time. So you want a mission, you want activity, and to know how to, I mean, it's as simple as going out to lunch today and being intentional about your gracious speech because of how gracious God has been with you. And to be generous because God's been so generous with you. Man, that's simple. And you get to eat lunch while you're doing it. That's the mission, to be in the world and to display by our very manner of life Christ in us. Let's pray. Father God, we just want to thank you. To be thankful for how great a rescue you have enacted. What a great thing you have done with eternal triumph and eternal ramifications that we can't ever fully comprehend at one time, but would you just continue to give us glimpses of how great this is, of how magnificent this good news is. And God, would you work out in our hearts and in our lives and in our speech and in our minds and in our conduct, that we would, by our very manner of life, be declaring your Son and salvation through him and what new life we've been given. Create in us just a generosity that flows from how generous you are, and a graciousness that flows from your great grace. God, we love you. Jesus, thank you so much for what you've done. And would you, by your Spirit, just work out in us a response daily, that this persistent prayer would bring us to encounter how great that grace is. And we would grow in that knowledge. And it would produce then lives that are just radiant with your grace and with your love for the world around us. God, we love you. Pray that you are honored and worshiped by our time this morning. It's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen.